Good evening, brothers and sisters and Sunday school scholars. We have what we might think is a fairly straightforward study, correct? That's what I glibly thought when I realised that I was due to speak on the Feast of Pentecost. However, it's a little more than that. In fact, it's a lot more than that. And I will apologise beforehand because this address, I do like to try and sort of put the subject of my address into compartments so that I, if nobody else can, able to sort of see a progression as I go through the address. Unfortunately, this address won't be like that, and that's not for want of trying. It's largely going to be a bombardment of information, but so much jumped out at me when looking at this subject, and it's just very difficult to put it into some sort of order and format, so apologies for that, but hopefully we can still all learn something. Brother Robert said, "The annual, that is the year, is the largest natural cycle recognized in the tabernacle services. The year is a natural period, and the longest natural period in the life of man. His life is but a repetition of years. The year, therefore, would naturally stand as the symbol of his whole life. That once a year certain things should be done was an intimation that the things signified stood related to his whole life. That is, that the will of God required these things in paramount recognition in the lives of those who would be acceptable to him." That's Brother Robert from the Law of Moses. And couldn't really choose better words to introduce our remarks because, and indeed introduce our weekend, I suppose. Because here we are looking at the feasts under the Law of Moses, and what do we have but Brother Robert reminding us that the year is generally the largest cycle in the life of man. Yes, we have decades and such things, but really man lives his life year by year by year. Years of service in work, birthdays to commemorate how many years old we are, etc., etc. So the year then, every year, the feasts would be kept. And therefore, on once a year, when these feasts were kept, there would be an especial recognition for whatever it would be. The one we had to consider this evening, of course, is the Feast of Pentecost. This wasn't the first feast in the year. That was the Passover in Abib, or April as we would know it. And we would suggest that the Feast of Pentecost was probably the only feast that was not kept in the wilderness. It'd be rather difficult to keep the Feast of Pentecost in the wilderness because it all hinged around what we know as harvest. So without there being the ability to seed and grow crops and therefore harvest, there would be no way of being able to keep the Feast of Pentecost. Nevertheless, in the land, it became a very important feature, and there are many, many features of this feast, more than I thought, which were important in the lessons that they should have taught to the children of Israel, and which should teach us. It's first mentioned in Exodus chapter 23, verse 14. Three times the children of Israel were instructed, "Three times shalt thou keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty." So there's the Passover. "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labours, which thou hast sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the year end, when thou hast gathered in thy labours out of the field. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before Adonai Yahweh." Phenomenal amount of information and lessons and types and shadows contained in the law regarding numbers. And I had started to outline some of these things, but as it is, I don't know if we're going to get through what we have to get through this evening. So there's not going to be much reference to numbers here, but nevertheless, very interesting exercise to consider numbers. So Brother Matthew read Leviticus chapter 23 and the verses that applied to the Feast of Pentecost. So let's have a look at that again. It was a two-stage feast in one sense. Really, it was only one feast, but there were two facets to this feast. The first part of the feast, or what really introduced the feast, is in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh, to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So that is the first, that's what really introduces our consideration to the Feast of Pentecost. It wasn't the feast as such, but it did introduce the proceedings that brought about the Feast of Pentecost. What this was is the very first of the harvest would be brought before Yahweh. The word sheaf there, I think some of us, or if not all of us, are probably aware, is the Hebrew word omer, which we recognize as a measure. An omer, as Exodus 16 tells us, was the tenth of an ephah. So the word sheaf there is an omer, and it comes from, the word really means, and in its basic form, handful. So they were to bring a handful. It was actually more than a handful, but I think that the thoughts that connect us to the word handful is very interesting, as we consider some of the principles here, bringing forth what we have been blessed with in our hands unto Yahweh. And so what we can physically bring, in simplistic terms, is whatever we can fill in our hands. It was to be brought to Yahweh. It was the first of the fruits. It was the first of the harvest to be brought unto Yahweh. So it was an omer, the tenth of an ephah. And to bring that up to our day, that's approximately 5 pints. So as I said, it is more than a handful, but the origin of the word is in handful. So this is interesting then, because it's identical to the measure of manna that was allocated to each individual in the wilderness. If you look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 16. And also, in addition to this, one omer of manna was reserved in the Ark of the Testimony. I may return to this thought if we have some time. So we already can see that there's some interesting links in this first sheaf, as we read it, or the first of the sheaves. We tend to think of a sheaf as perhaps what we see stuck on the end of a... that's not very technical, is it? Sort of growing on the end of a long stalk of corn or wheat. Whereas we would probably suggest that it was a little bit more than that. It may have come from a sheaf, but it actually is the measure of the omer here. And we can see then that automatically the children of Israel should have been thinking of manna, deliverance from Egypt, provision by the merciful hand of Yahweh in miraculous circumstances. These are all the things that really should have been coming and springing to the children of Israel's minds. Again, the ephah is a measure, and as it's the tenth of an ephah, we may remember that the tithes were also a tenth. So a tenth of everything had to be given to the Levites, whose service was the work of Yahweh, and not to sort of provide for their own. So again, another link to remind them that when God gives us, we have to give a certain amount back. And perhaps it's also interesting to think that a tenth is not an awful lot. We tend to think, you know, higher rate taxes, 40%, etc. That sounds a lot. But a tenth is not a lot in the grand scheme of things. And when we think, if we could give just 1 hour of our 12-hour day, or whatever it may be, to Yahweh, that's not a lot. But do we even give an hour? Anyway, all interesting thoughts. Also on that day, let's read verse 12 and 13. You shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto Yahweh. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2 tenth deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto Yahweh for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. So you've got a lamb of the first year, and the scriptures are careful to establish the fact that it was a lamb without spot and blemish. And that's a repeated fact, and the scriptures don't do that unintentionally. The fact that it's a repeated fact, you'll see in the Lord, it's a lamb without spot and blemish. And we have a meal offering, which was of 2/10 deals, so we get the tenth again. 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil. We have something to say about that in a moment. And the fourth part of a hin of wine. All these things are extremely interesting. And hopefully we get time to look at them all. So then, the children of Israel had to present this sheaf with these offerings to Yahweh before they could partake of the harvest themselves. Strict conformity was required here. There was no bridging of any compromise that we had a hard winter and there's not much food left. The first of the harvest was Yahweh's. It had to be presented to Yahweh. And there's a multitude of lessons that we can take from this, which we look at. Let's remember that the first of everything is Yahweh's. The first of everything was Yahweh's under the law, and the first of everything is still Yahweh's. All is Yahweh's. But what Yahweh is looking for is for us to give him the first of our produce. Whatever form that may take, it may not literally be what we would naturally harvest. It may be money, time especially, service to brethren and sisters. The best of what we have should be Yahweh's. Psalm 50 verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. So everything is Yahweh's. But there was a particular stress that the first of everything was to be completely given over to Yahweh. Every firstborn was Yahweh's. Exodus chapter 13 verses 1 to 2. And we read in Numbers 3 verse 12 that even the firstborn among mankind was Yahweh's. There's a way around the need to actually sacrifice the firstborn of humankind, or mankind, in that the Levites, as we know from Numbers 3 verse 12, were given to Yahweh so that they performed that act of the firstborn being Yahweh. So there was no need to actually physically present the first child of any family to Yahweh. The Levites became in lieu of that. But nevertheless, even amongst mankind, there was a principle that the firstborn was Yahweh's. And in like manner, the first fruits were also Yahweh's. Exodus 34 says, "The first of thy first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of Yahweh thy Elohim." So, when they got to the land, the very first of the first fruits were to be brought to the house of Yahweh. And that was at whatever time those first fruits came, that was when they first entered the land. But as a principle, every year the first fruits were to be brought to Yahweh. We referred earlier to the omer of manna that was allocated to each individual in the wilderness sojourn. Again, we'll have a look at this verse in a little bit. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 26. In this feast, Israel were being reminded of the miraculous means of sustenance in the wilderness. But they were also being reminded of the miraculous means of sustenance that we all partake of day by day. Yes, the manna was a true miracle. It was produced without any apparent science going into it. Obviously, the lawgiver, Yahweh, contrived the laws of physics and chemistry and biology to bring the manna about. But our food is a very miracle. Just because we get it each and every day doesn't mean that it's not a miracle. The abundance of food that we can get, ample for mankind's provisions, it's still all provided by Yahweh. And the children of Israel, once a year, were forcibly to bring this to mind. And imagine what a wonderful system of things whereby all the children of a nation were to gather together outside the tabernacle of Yahweh to remember that God had provided them with their harvest. But that brings to a conclusion then the fact that there was a first sheaf, which we'll speak of shortly, or an omer of the very first of the harvest to be brought before anything else, before the children of Israel could partake of the harvest themselves. And with it, sacrifices were to be offered, which in itself is interesting. Then, in verse 15, he shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that he brought the sheep of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto Yahweh, etc., which we read earlier. So, again, on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, a new meal offering was to be offered, and this was the feast that the children of Israel as a whole would have partaken in. In the presentation of the first sheaf, we only have one individual from wherever that may have been. There may have been a protocol for that in the land. I don't know. The rabbinical writers have much to say on these things, but I don't know. Nevertheless, it could be anyone from any part of the land. Whoever had the first harvest would have brought that first sheaf. But now, the whole of the children of Israel, 50 days later, hence Pentecost, Pent being 5, so anything that's a multiple of 5 becomes, as in this case, Pentecost. The whole children of Israel were to gather together. And 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals, with a meal offering, but it's not the usual type, as we shall see. 7 lambs now, instead of 1 lamb of the first year without spot and blemish. And now in addition, we have 1 young bullock, 2 rams, 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and in addition, 2 lambs of the first year for a peace offering, and they were to be waved with the waved loaves. So we already have a significant number of offerings. The first 7 lambs, the young bullock, and the 2 rams were all for burnt offerings. We have a sin of a goat, of the goat for a sin off, a kid of the goat, sorry, for the sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a peace offering. So we have all, more or less, all the offerings of Yahweh, of the law, encompassed in this one day. Now, just perhaps, not as though we exactly have to demonstrate this, but the males, as we said, were told to appear 3 times in the year, and we might think, well, do they appear at the first, when the first sheaf was presented, or after 50 days? I've already submitted to you that it's after the 50 days, and that this was the Feast of Pentecost. Why I think that is that in Exodus chapter 23, verse 17, we read, 3 times in the year, all thy males shall appear before Adonai Yahweh. And then in verse 21 of this chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 21, ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And again, in Numbers chapter 28, verse 26, also on the day of the first fruits, when ye bring a new meal offering unto Yahweh after your weeks be out, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. So, this holy convocation and the abstaining from servile work was national. And we conclude then that the presentation, as I said, of the first sheaf was presented by an individual. Obviously the Levites and the priests would have been involved in that process. But the nation at large, whilst obviously being prohibited from eating anything of that year's harvest until that first sheaf was offered, would not have been presenting themselves outside the tabernacle or the temple. Whereas, in 50 days' time, the whole nation was to come. Or at least, I leave that open for discussion, but for certain, the males were to present themselves. Now, you've noticed the fairly crude handout that I've given. That is not necessarily a study aid. That's more of a speaking aid for me. Because now, it's a lot easier for you to see. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 28, because this jumped out at me, I have to say, when I was preparing my remarks, and took me a little while to come up with any suggestion for the reason for this, because what we have apparently is a contradiction. Read Numbers chapter 28 and verse 26. Also, in the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new meal offering unto Yahweh after your week be out, so we're talking about after the 50 days now, so we're talking about the Feast of Pentecost, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, but ye shall offer the burnt offering for the sweet savour unto Yahweh. 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year. Well, automatically we can see there's a difference there. Yes, we have the 7 lambs, but instead of having 1 young bullock and 2 rams, we have 2 young bullocks and 1 ram. Which obviously would appear to be a contradiction. But, and I must confess, there weren't too many aids in trying to resolve this apparent contradiction. What I noticed, almost accidentally, although I suppose we can be thankful for the daily readings for this, because when we were doing the daily readings, I noticed that in verse 11 of this chapter, we have a description of the offerings on the first of every month. And the animal offerings and the meal offerings are identical. So what I think is being presented to us in Numbers chapter 28 are sacrifices which augment the sacrifices we already have in Leviticus 23. Which would mean, if you look at the sheet quickly, we would have a total of 14 lambs for a burnt offering. We would have a total of 3 bullocks and 3 rams for a burnt offering. The sin offering and the peace offering is only covered in Leviticus. But, in Numbers 28, we also have a kid, for an atonement. A kid of the goats in verse 31, kid of the goats to make an atonement for you. So that's an additional kid of the goats. And let's not forget also that we have the daily burnt offerings, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. So, I wouldn't trust my maths implicitly, but that to me seems to count to 27 offerings. If that's correct, again, we have a fairly staggering number of offerings. And this was harvest. We've spoken about this in the ecclesial environment, I know. But I think that's very interesting, and I won't say any more on that for the time being, but to remember that it's a harvest festival, if that's what we want to call it, and there's 26 animals slain. 27, sorry. Just quickly on that point, Dr. Smith, Smith of Smith's Dictionary, refers to the rabbinical writings, and apparently they said that additional offerings were made on that day. They don't say any more. As I said, I found it very difficult to get any information on this, and that's all I could deduce from it. And if anyone has any other suggestions, I'd be happy to hear them. So the feast day almost became like the first day of a month. I've tried to work it out through the calendar months. I can't see that there's any way that the Feast of Pentecost would have been fixed to the first day of a month. Harvests are not fixed. The vagaries of nature prevent the harvest being fixed in any way, shape or form. So it wouldn't have been the first day of a month, whichever way you look at it, unless, you know, Hebrew tradition made it that way, but there's no mention of that under the law. So I think that there was almost like an artificial creation of this being the first day of a month, and that in itself is interesting, which hopefully we'll see. So, what I'd like to do now, I do need to consider some practical lessons for us, because it's pointless looking at these things if we can't take any exhortational value from them. But for now, we'll sort of look at the types and shadows behind both the offering of the first sheaf. And also the Feast of Pentecost itself. And also the comparison between the two, because they are vitally interesting. And I know that we're mostly familiar with what Brother Robert says in the Law of Moses, so none of what I'm going to say is new, but hopefully we'll see that there's some very interesting features in this feast, and the comparison between the offering of the first sheaf and the sacrifice there, and the Feast of Pentecost, where the two wave loaves were offered, and the sacrifices there. So, we automatically think first fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of Paul's words in 1st Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. So let's turn there. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. And here, I suppose, we have the superstructure of our consideration this evening. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Every man in his own order. In the order of the feast, we have the presentation of the first sheaf. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming present themselves before Yahweh with their wave loaves and the sacrifices. So I think we already can see where we're headed with our consideration this evening. Now, I don't have this in writing, I will admit, but we're only told that there was the need for one individual to bring the first of the first fruits. The nation was not gathered together. The nation was not gathered to present this first sheaf as a nation. One individual would present that first sheaf. In contrast, the whole nation, or at least all the males, assembled before Yahweh 50 days later. 50, as we know, speaks of redemption, as in the year of Jubilee. So do we then have a picture of Christ bringing the first fruits? He was the lamb. There was only one lamb offered on that first presentation of the first fruits, before the redemption of the race. That's what I think is taught here, that on the presentation of the first fruits, we have Christ bringing his own sacrifice for the redemption of the race, which would not be accomplished then, but in the year of redemption, what we would anticipate 2,000 years later. And perhaps even the fact that it was to be presented not on the Sabbath, but on the day after the Sabbath, may bear this out. It was, after all, the first day of the week, not the seventh day, that Christ rose from the dead. It was on what we know as the Sunday that Christ rose. That was when the victory was complete. He gained the victory over the flesh in the putting of it to death on the cross. But, as Brother Robert says, a dead Christ is no Christ. If Christ had not risen, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are yet in our sins, and we are, of all men, most miserable. And what do we have typically presented to us, as far as the nation is concerned? The nation was unable to partake of the harvest without the presentation of Christ, the first fruits. Without the presentation of this sheaf, there could be no participation in the blessings of Yahweh's harvest. And is that not the same for us? We cannot partake of the harvest of the final ingathering. We cannot partake of the resurrection to life eternal if we don't recognize that the first sheaf, Christ, the first fruits, had to be brought, had to be presented before Yahweh, which we know in looking back, he was presented as the Lamb without spot and blemish. The Lamb, as John saw, as it had been slain. Leviticus 23 verse 14 says, "Ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that he have brought an offering unto your God." Now, in addition, to validate this point, turning back to Leviticus chapter 23, I believe the Hebrew words would support us in this consideration as well. In Leviticus 23 verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. In verse 17, when the whole nation were to gather together, ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. Same word in the English, different word in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for first fruits in verse 10 is reshith, which suggests first, whether in time, or in place, or order, or rank, so first in anything. It comes from the word rosh, as we know is used in Ezekiel 38 verse 2. So we can already in our minds then see the origins of this word and applicability. It's the same word again as is used in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, beginning. So we already have an important lesson building out of this word. First, in the beginning, as we read in John 1 verse 1 with the Logos that became manifested in the son of Yahweh's handmaiden. Everything revolves around this first. In the beginning, without it, without this beginning, without the beginning of Genesis 1 verse 1, there would be nothing. And without the presentation of this first fruits, there can be equally nothing as far as the plan of redemption is concerned. And so we turn to verse 17 and look at the word first fruits there. And the word there is simply first fruits. It's bikkur in the Hebrew. And it's from the word, and I find this very interesting, bakar, which means to burst the womb or causing to bear fruit. A logical use of the word, we can see. We're talking about harvest, bearing fruit. As we see, think of anything, but think of the corn as it grows. It grows as a little a husk, gets bigger and bigger, and eventually the green around it will fall off, and what we have underneath, I mean, if we probably leave it on the stalk until it falls off, it's too late, but what we have then is fruit or food, which in whichever form it is, bursting forth. But is that not really interesting, in that Christ is the first, he's the beginning, and then equally first fruits, still first fruits in the truest sense of the word, but a different type of first fruits, not first fruits that the whole rest of the harvest depends on, but a first fruits nevertheless that burst forth out of the womb of the morning. There's a difference then between the first fruits that we've presented initially and the first fruits that were offered 50 days later. Christ, who is the chief and the beginning, is followed in the day of the saints' redemption. The first fruits of Apocalypse 14 verse 4. Apocalypse 14 verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. I think that's interesting. And something else that's interesting that stood out to me is that the first sheaf would not likely have been wheat. It would likely have been barley. Barley was the first grain to ripen. But barley was not considered of as high a quality as wheat. It would likely have been wheat that the loaves were made of when they were offered 50 days later. So what we have in one sense is a poorer quality grain that was offered in the first place. Now what stands out to us there? What I think stands out is essentially the words of 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Barley was the stable grain of the poor. And was Christ wealthy? He had a very humble birth. He had a fairly humble job, being a carpenter. And yet, it was through this poverty of Christ that the redeemed might be rich. So, as we've said then, both are the first fruits. And both, in their offerings, if you look at them, both have the spotless lamb. One spotless lamb, originally. Seven spotless lambs, 50 days later. These spotless lambs are the focus of the occasion. Why is that? Because whether it's Christ being presented in his sacrificial work of redemption, or Christ in the redemption of his saints from the power of the grave, whichever way we look at it, Christ is the focal point. The spotless lamb was presented as the future for those under the law, and the past for us now, and when we are redeemed, Christ as the spotless lamb will be the focal point of our thanksgiving and our praise. Apocalypse 22 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ was presented sacrificially before anything could, before any harvest could be eaten. And he's also presented at the end, 50 days later. Not now singularly, but multitudinously. One lamb becomes seven lambs. And we think automatically of the lamb with seven eyes and seven horns in the apocalypse. All-powerful and all-knowing. So then, what we also have to consider then is the fact that two loaves were presented 50 days after the first sheaf. There were some differences. Verse 13 says, the meal offering, this is the presentation of the first sheaf now, the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto Yahweh for a sweet savour. The drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. Then in verse 18, ye shall offer with the bread, so this is 50 days later now, ye shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, and one young bullock, and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto Yahweh with a meal offering, and a drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto Yahweh. What was special about the offering 50 days later is that the two loaves were leavened. Now what does this teach us? Can teach us a couple of things, but I'm only going to mention one. Brother Robert says that it's a suggestion that the multitudinous Christ is not sinless, or that the multitudinous Christ is not without guile altogether. We know Christ was spotless. There was no leaven in the offering of the first sheaf or the meal offering. It was without leaven, as Leviticus chapter 2 stipulates. But in the presentation of the and that's because Christ was without fault. But the offerings 50 days later, in the presentation of the two loaves, they were leavened. That doesn't mean that they're unworthy. What it suggests to us is that along with the sacrifices, the seven spotless lambs, they are presented before Yahweh as forgiven sinners. So it's not a picture of totally unacceptable sinners being presented before Yahweh, but sinners who have been forgiven in and through Christ, the spotless Lamb. Why were there two laws? My mind automatically went to Jew and Gentile, and perhaps there is room for that. The fact that Christ is able to bring Jew and Gentile together. As we know, Paul was sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have proved equally as stiff-necked as Israel, so as a whole, the Gentile race has no hope. But, nevertheless, out of the Gentiles, God is calling a people for his name. So perhaps then the fact that there were two laws teaches that they were Jew and Gentile. But also, I wonder whether there is a lesson that in this presentation, in the presentation of the first chief then, it was teaching that the one burnt offering, the one offering of the Lamb of God without spot and blemish, was healing the rupture that existed between God and man. The division, because two can speak of division, was being repaired. Psalm 69 verse 4 says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." So perhaps then the presentation of the two loaves is a reference to the fact that the work of Christ is healing the division between God and man, which was the cause of man in the first place. Another interesting thing to note, and this is a feature of all the meal offerings, and is equally applicable to the two loaves offered here, probably it was wheat, which gives fine flour. Wheat can be ground very, very fine, as we know. This was an interesting stipulation, because although the waves were leavened, so they were not spotless, like Christ, still, there should be a particular grade, if you like, of flour. There was a particular quality that had to be used. It wasn't to be anything, not any bit of flour that found its way between two millstones and came out the other side. It had to be a carefully prepared flour by the process of grinding, which, does that not speak to us perhaps of humbling? The humbling work of affliction, trial and tribulation. And then it was baked in the oven of affliction and presented in that way, faultless before the presence of his glory. And the one other thing to note is that in both cases, in the presentation of the first sheaf and in the actual feast of Pentecost, the offerings were offered on the day after the Sabbath, i.e. the Sunday. And we've already mentioned that Christ's work of redemption was completed at the resurrection, and we've already referred to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." And likewise, Christ's brethren and sisters ever since have observed that feast on the day that the victory was complete, the day in which he rose from the dead, the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. The obvious thing to note in all our lessons is what Brother Robert says. So I'm going to quote Brother Robert. And this is the staggering thing. And when we were reading the Law of Moses together several weeks ago, it jumped out at me then. Herein, he says, as we have seen before, is the allegorical enunciation of a truth concerning the relations of God and man that is very distasteful to natural religionists of any kind. Namely, that God will not be approached by sinners, even for the presentation of thanksgiving, apart from the acknowledgement of their position as proclaimed in blood shedding, and of his righteousness and holiness in requiring this of them. But it is more. The animals offered were to be without blemish. It was a prophecy that God would provide an acceptable sacrificial approach in a man without sin, though bearing in the nature to be sacrificed the sin of all his people, Adam included. This prophecy centers in Christ, who proclaimed himself the way, and plainly declared, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This, I believe, is staggering, that even in the presentation of the harvest thanksgiving, we can easily see the need for man to present a sheaf for Yahweh, and we can see the need to present a first sheaf. It wouldn't be a particularly notable feature of thanksgiving if we presented the last sheaf after we've had our fill. So we can see the logic behind that, but is it not staggering that even in the presentation of the harvest thanksgiving, sacrifice became a very, very prominent feature? And what lessons can we learn from this? Sin must be atoned for. In fact, this was the whole issue. This was the problem. It was a feature of everything under the law. Absolutely everything. Not one day could pass without the shedding of blood. Not one feast could pass without even more shedding of blood. All the way through, the law taught the need for blood shedding. Why? Because of what Brother Robert says there. Sinners are in no position to approach to God until invested with the name of Him in whom sin was condemned and by whom it was taken away. And I might add, even in harvest. So whenever mankind presents himself before Yahweh, he has to do it, recognizing that he is only acceptable before Yahweh through the means of bloodshedding. And it was the means of bloodshedding that was prescribed by Yahweh. We couldn't present any sort of offering we wanted. It had to be in the way that Yahweh prescribed. The feast, it was intended, just like the Passover, to remind Israel of their deliverance from Egypt. We mentioned this, Deuteronomy chapter 26. Let's turn there if we can very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And verse 1. "It shall be when thou art come in unto the land which Yahweh the Elohim giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy land, and that Yahweh the Elohim giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket," etc., etc. I admit this is not referring necessarily to the feast of Pentecost or the feast of first fruits here, but nevertheless the principle is being taught that in verse 10 the children of Israel were to say, "Now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, Yahweh, has given me." Sorry, I've missed a couple of verses. Verse 8 and verse 7 even. "And when we cried unto Yahweh Elohim of our fathers, Yahweh heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labour and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even the land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Yahweh, hast given me. And I shall set it before Yahweh the Elohim and worship Yahweh thy Elohim." So even then in the Feast of Harvest, if we can call it that, they were still being reminded of their deliverance from Egypt. And as we've seen, there was a couple of ways in which that was done. Firstly, in their recognition that they were slaves and bondmen in the land of Egypt. And as much as they may have cared to remember the cucumbers and leeks and garlics, etc., they weren't free men. They weren't free to harvest whatever they wanted. They were in bondage to the Egyptians. They had been delivered from that, and the Feast of First Fruits should have reminded them of that. In addition, we saw that the very first sheaf was an Omer, which was the tenth of an Ephah, and should have reminded them of their miraculous provision in the wilderness, namely the provision of manna. So, in this feast, again, they're reminded from their, what we may say is a preliminary or typical redemption. As we know, they were redeemed from Egypt, but that congregation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and perhaps some priests, perished. So it was only a typical redemption. It wasn't, sadly, in their case, an actual redemption. Nevertheless, it was typical. And they should have, the faithful Israelite would have seen this in the Feast of Pentecost. One thing we may say about this feast is that it was kept in rather a more joyous fashion than the Passover. The Passover was was sort of characterized by abstinence, whereas this feast is not presented in any way like that. And perhaps there's a good reason for that, in that this feast essentially proclaims the ultimate redemption of the saints. Yes, Christ was, as the Redeemer, is presented to us in the Feast of Passover. He presented to us as such in this feast, and first and foremost on the Day of Atonement. And each day with the daily burnt offering, morning and evening. But this feast, more than ever, presents to us that glorious hope of redemption in the work, in the way, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15, that we will be presented as first fruits. As Christ already is the first fruit, so will we be presented as first fruits if we are faithful. And perhaps the words in verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 23 aren't accidental. Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. There is a day appointed. There is a day appointed when the day of earth's redemption will come, when the dead in Christ shall arise. The faithful Israelites would have looked forward to this feast. As soon as the first sheaf was presented, they would have started to count and look forward to it as a joyous occasion when they would be able to get together and present themselves before Yahweh. Is that not the same as us? Watching and waiting for our redemption? Striving to count the days, if you like, for the day when Christ shall return and deliver us from these bodies of sin and death? Let's then, we've sort of laboured sacrifice a lot, and I'm going to labour it a little bit more. And as time is running out, I'm going to skip some remarks, because some of it we already know well anyway. Lambs, bullocks, rams, and the types and shadows, the meal offerings. So I'm going to skip some of my remarks on that, but again, we've said how incredible it is that the sacrifice is at the heart of every feast. It wasn't an offering like Cain's. As we've said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. An Israelite could have been and should have been very thankful for food and drink. We likewise should be very thankful for food and drink. But remember the words of Brother Thomas. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the Eternal Spirit. The occasion was, yes, to offer their thanks to God, as we should do every day before meals and every morning and evening, offer thanks to God for everything that He has provided us. And without that, let's remember, we wouldn't live long. But nevertheless, above and beyond that, overarching all the necessities of daily life, is of paramount importance this sin which needs to be atoned for and must be condemned and destroyed eventually and ultimately. This is the great scheme. And therefore, sacrifices featured so prominently in this feast. We might perhaps have been able to see that one sacrifice might have been sufficient. But no, if I've counted it correctly, we have as much as 27 sacrifices. Hitting home hard that the real issue at stake here is redemption, the destruction of sin, and of course teaching in the way that that was done through the Lamb without spot and blemish. What was Christ's response to the tempter? Matthew chapter 4 verse 4 said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The words of the Lord are preeminently reasonable, are they not? We cannot give anything for our soul. We can gain the whole world, but be without hope. And Christ sadly had to rebuke the multitude in John chapter 6. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath the Father sealed." verses like this sort of make us think of the feast. Because within this feast was taught, yes, thanksgiving, thankfulness to God for all his merciful provisions, which we are unworthy of. But above and beyond that, almost, is the presentation of the fact that we need to be reconciled to God. And the only way to do that is through the sacrifice of God's appointing. Partaking of the natural food cannot give aeon life. It will result in us perishing in the wilderness of life. However, partaking of the Word made flesh, sacrificing, eating and digesting the sayings of our Lord, will give us that aeon life. And of course, we have the obvious fact presented to us that there is more to God's plan of redemption than Christ merely. Yes, Christ was the focus, and I think I've laboured that enough. But as Brother Roberts was quick to, or at least canny enough to retort to Brother Andrew, that without mankind to redeem, there would have been no Lamb of God. The fact that there was a Lamb of God, the fact that there was a work of redemption, is because there was a fallen race to redeem. So yes, Christ is the first fruit. He is the first fruit in the absolute true sense. But in another sense, as we've seen, the multitudinous Christ is allowed for in the types of this feast. One lamb and one sheaf, followed by seven lambs 50 days later, along with the two loaves. James 1 verse 18 says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And we recall that it was on the Feast of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, resulting ultimately in the baptism of, at that time, 3,000 souls. And it began a work of calling out to the people for the name of God and his Son in character and constitution. So, practical lessons for us. Firstly, we're taught, and the children of Israel would have been taught, that Yahweh had priority in their lives. He had redeemed them out of Egypt by the destruction of the Egyptian firstborn. And in recognition of this, the firstborn and the firstfruits became Yahweh's, as a reminder of this deliverance. So we can see again how much is taught in each of these fruits. You might not naturally or immediately think that anything with the first fruits had anything to do with their deliverance from Egypt. They're now in the land, living their lives, harvesting. What bearing does that have? Yes, we can see the bearing that the Passover has, that the whole issue of the Passover arose from their deliverance on that night in Egypt. But the first fruits? Even then, they were taught that it was the firstborn of Egypt that was destroyed, and in consequence, it was the firstborn of Yahweh that, and the first fruits that were to be presented to Yahweh. It would remind them of this deliverance, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And of course, that Yahweh should have priority anyway, regardless of anything else. It's our duty to give our best unto him who made us. They were also taught to focus on God rather than self. Well, same thing, really. Even though we give thanks for the things that we're most critically dependent on, food and drink, Yahweh still comes first. Yahweh was to have the first sheaf. Yahweh doesn't need that sheaf to exist. Mankind needs that kind of food for existence. And is that not a lesson that above everything, and the power of this lesson is that there is no exception. Yahweh has the first and our best and everything. There's something which we haven't mentioned yet, but this feast taught the children of Israel, and it should teach us. That's Leviticus chapter 23 verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. So, in this feast, perhaps more than any, they were taught to think of others. They were taught that even with all the lessons and the types and the shadows contained, they were still to think of the poor of the land, and they were not to be businesslike in the way that they harvested their fields. What can we learn from the wave offering? We haven't mentioned anything about the fact that it was a wave offering. The wave offering was not just the presentation of an offering and sort of leave it on the altar and walk away. It was to be waved. It was to be moved from side to side in God's use. And we can automatically see that there's a lesson there that everything we do, we must be in everything we do, we must be active in God's service. It wasn't just presented to him, left there and walked away. There had to be some activity even in the presentation before Yahweh. So does this not remind us then of the prescribed requirements, that it's not just thankfulness, it's not just a supine recognition of God's goodness, if you like. There's an active acknowledgement. And how can we see that today? Well, if we are truly thankful, we will be found doing what we are commanded to do. We won't just be sitting down comfortably and thinking, I'm thankful for everything that I've been provided with, but I'm not going to lift a finger to do anything. We have to be active in God's service. And Brother Robert says that. What can be plainer than the teaching of the wave sheaf? That it is God's pleasure that we should actively serve him in the use of the goodness he confers upon us. I'm more or less out of time. And I am over halfway through, but we've said the harvest involves sacrifice. We've laboured that point, so there's no need to reiterate anything there. Okay. Right. The last thing I want to say, we've mentioned a lot of things, so I'm not going to reiterate these things. But what I would like to say, and we have made mention of this, is that joy and gladness were a feature of true worship, and is a feature of true worship. The Passover, if you like, I don't want to steal too much of Brother Matthew's thoughts on this, but the Passover was presented as a sort of sober, a very sober reflection on the way, the means of their deliverance. The Pharaoh at that time was more or less a Hitler. He was not looking for the preservation of Israel, even as a slave race as such. If they could have been gotten rid of, it would have solved them of a great problem, as he saw it. So, the Passover should have been a sober reminder of their plight, and their fate had Yahweh not intervened. The Feast of Pentecost was, in a sense, presented to them in the same way, that they were to remember that they had been delivered from Egypt. But there was a sort of outlining of the great and glorious hope in this feast. The Feast of First Fruits taught them, in type, of the resurrection. Because, as we've said, that generation that left Egypt perished. That redemption didn't serve them anything. But the Feast of First Fruits should have taught that there is the ultimate redemption, and admittedly Egypt itself is typical of the redemption that we are called to leave behind this world of Egyptian darkness and to accept the glorious light and liberty of the truth. But the Feast of First Fruits was presented to them as a joyous occasion, typical, I suppose, of the joy that will be felt by each accepted saint when we sit down with Christ in his kingdom, when we'll be able to sing the song of Moses and of the redeemed, and the song of the Lamb. and thou shalt rejoice, Moses says in Deuteronomy 16, thou shalt rejoice before Yahweh the Elohim, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place which Yahweh the Elohim hath chosen to place his name there. So, that's really the feast as we've dealt with it, and its types and shadows. I believe there are some types associated with the establishment of the kingdom, which I will pace through. The law, we have seen, typified Christ. As you said, Christ is the kernel of everything under the law. It also, in many of its features, typifies the saints. Because, as we've said, we cannot separate Christ from the redeemed. Without a race that needs redeeming, there would have been no Christ. So, we always remember that the work of Christ is for us. Yes, he, as a representative of us, became the first fruit in the means of his own redemption through his own shed blood. But Christ was sent for the redemption of the race to, as we mentioned, to repair that rift that occurred between God in the Garden of Eden and man in the Garden of Eden. So we see then in this a typical outworking in the setting up of the kingdom. Some of the types and shadows, we may not see that accurately here, and you may not agree with them either, for that matter. That's not a problem. What I will say is that Christ's atoning work is typically allocated in every feast. So there's no exact prophetic counterpart in the establishment of the kingdom there. We can't, for example, say that the Feast of Passover represented the sacrifice of Christ, and then the Feast of Pentecost represented something else, and the Feast of Tabernacles represented something else. The sacrifice of Christ is taught in all the feasts, and as we've said, it's taught every day under the law anyway. What I think is, we can see, is that the Feast of Passover is essentially the calling of spiritual Israel out of spiritual Egypt. Egypt, which is like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that types our calling now. It culminates in the marriage of the Lamb and the Bride, when Christ would eat of the fruit of the vine in his kingdom. And this is presented to us in the Feast of Pentecost, because this is, as you've seen, the redemption of spiritual Israel. It includes the presentation of the sheaf and loaves before Yahweh in his holy city. We remember that the Holy Spirit gifts were bestowed on the day of Pentecost, which Brother Thomas says was an earnest of the multitude of those holding the apostolic faith who will be spirit rulers in the plenitude of power and strength. So you've got the Passover, the calling of spiritual Israel out of this world of Egyptian darkness. Pentecost, the redemption of spiritual Israel from the power of the grave and the deliverance from this body of sin and death, and presented before Yahweh as first fruits. And we have then the blowing of trumpets, which is representative, as we know in the Eureka, of the mid-heaven proclamation, the Aeonian gospel, commanding the world to submit. The memorial proclamation through mid-heaven by these priests of the deity, says Brother Thomas, reminding the world that the hour of judicial retribution so long threatened has arrived, and inviting men to afflict their souls in turning from their iniquities to the reverential fear and worship of him who made all things. And lastly, we have the Day of Atonement. Judgment on God's enemies. All who did not afflict themselves on account of their transgression were to be cut off from Yahweh's people. And so I think there's an interesting typical outworking of each of the feasts in the establishment of God's kingdom there. We could turn to Joel chapter 3. I'll tell you what, let's turn there very quickly. That's the last, well, nearly the last verse I have to turn to. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 and verse 13 says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Can get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The Passover has passed. Now is the preparation for the Feast of Pentecost, when the sheaf and loaves are to be presented to Yahweh at Jerusalem. However, before the Lamb can enter Zion with the 144,000, it would be necessary for him to expel the enemy. And to do this, the sickle of judgment required to be wielded by the Lamb that had been slain, and with him this cloud of mighty ones. Zechariah says, Yahweh Elohim shall come in, and all the saints with thee. So Jerusalem is taken. The Aeonian gospel is sounded forth in the blowing of the trumpets, typically, and commands all nations to submit. Apocalypse chapter 14, which is the last verse we have to turn to. Apocalypse chapter 14 and verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. I'll quickly read some from Eureka, where Brother Thomas says, Under the Mosaic law, which is the pattern of things in the heavens, the Pentecostian feast of first fruits of the third month was succeeded in the first day of the seventh month by the memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a Sabbath of holy convocation, inviting to a holy rest and assembly. The antitype of this arrangement is found in this 14th chapter. The Pentecost is celebrated in the inauguration of the deities, kings and priests on Mount Zion, the bread of the first fruits. Then comes the memorial proclamation through mid-heaven by these priests of the deity, reminding the world that the hour of judicial retribution, so long threatened, has arrived, and inviting men to afflict their souls, in turning from their iniquities to the reverential fear and worship of him who made all things. When this proclamation has been made to the end of the world, the jubilee blast of the day of coverings on the 10th of the 7th month is then blown, a jubilee to Israel, proclaiming their return to their country, and consequent avengement upon all their enemies who worship the beast and his image, and receive his sign in their foreheads or in their hands. This is the day of vengeance in the heart of the Lamb, contemporary with the year of his redeemed. Little wonder then, brethren and sisters, that Paul told the Galatians that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And he also said that the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. What can we not learn from a consideration of the most humane, the most educational, the most God and Christ-centered law the world has ever known? And perhaps, how much do we still not know about this wonderful law? And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile. As we saw, they shall be of fine flour, they shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.